Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll turn our attention to the gospel text today. And first of all, thank you to Pastor Randy for strategically choosing to plan his vacation on this particular Sunday when the chosen gospel text was this particular gospel text. That he did not have to preach for today. I come with great gratitude to be able to preach this particular story. Although it's an interesting one, and a difficult one, isn't it? And there are a lot of different ways that we could come at this. But as I pondered it this week, one of the things that it reminded me of was an interview I once saw with Pierce Morgan. You're familiar with Pierce Morgan? He's done a lot of interviews with a lot of famous people over the years. But Pierce Morgan, in an interview, once commented that when he meets a famous person, he often comes away tremendously disappointed because that person is not at all the way he had expected them to be. That stuck with me because that's actually, in many ways, what is happening in this well-known story in Mark's gospel. A certain man comes to Jesus. It doesn't give us his name. The story just calls him a rich man or a rich young man. He comes to Jesus, and what he does actually tells us a lot about this man's disposition and his attitude toward Jesus. Because when he comes to Jesus, it says that he kneels down. And that's a posture of preparing to worship Jesus. So he runs to Jesus, it says. In other words, he's eager to meet Jesus. It was considered in that day and in that part of the world, it was considered improper for a man to run in public. And yet he didn't care. He was that eager to meet Jesus. He was willing to break the rules publicly because he was so desperate to be in the presence of Jesus. And then he gets to Jesus and he kneels down, essentially preparing to worship him. And then he calls him good, which is essentially acknowledging him to be God. See, Jesus responds and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." See, Jesus isn't saying to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He's not saying, "I'm not God." He's saying, "You know, that's interesting that you call me good, because you know as well as I do that only God is good. Therefore, you're actually confessing to me and to others that you believe I am God in the flesh." And so this man is making a confession publicly to others that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wants to worship him and hear what Jesus has to say. And yet, when Jesus actually does speak to this man, strangely, the man goes away, the story tells us, shocked and grieving. Not with warm fuzzies, not inspired, not coming away saying, "Man, that was amazing. He's everything I hoped he would be." But he comes away shocked and grieving. It's a tragic ending to the story. It's not the way we would want it to end. This is a story that has to do with the danger of wanting to have Jesus on our own terms. The danger of wanting to simply have Jesus for what he can do for us rather than simply wanting to have Jesus simply for who he is. So a question that we might ask is simply this: what happens when you worship Jesus for who he is? See, there is a tendency for us to take this story and simply make it about money. And I don't want to detract from that, because that is clearly a part of the story. So we'll track with that. I don't want to just completely marginalize that and say, oh, Jesus is just being symbolic. But neither do I want us to really dwell on that and bring that completely to the forefront and say, this is just a story about Jesus talking about money, because there's more than that. Jesus is going deeper. He's dealing with money as more of a symptom of something that's much deeper, that's happening within the hearts of all of us, and that is the question of what it is that we really worship and how we know when we're really worshiping the real Jesus. So here's the question I want us to deal with briefly in the next few moments. What happens when we really worship Jesus? And this story tells us two things can happen. Number one, Jesus demands more from us than we ever hoped. Now, let's be nice to the rich man for a minute. Let's be nice to the rich man. We have no reason to believe that he was not a good person. In fact, we have every reason to believe that he was a good person. We know from Matthew and Luke's version of the story that he was young and he was in a position of tremendous leadership. And we know from this story, obviously, that he wants to know what he needs to do to be part of what God is doing in the world. And when he asks Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments, interestingly. Jesus says, you know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man says, I've kept all of these commandments since my youth. Now, here's where we get a glimpse into the tremendous love and grace of Jesus. Because the way Jesus responds to him is amazing. Jesus doesn't respond to him and say, dude, don't lie to me. He doesn't respond to him sarcastically and say, man, you think I was born yesterday? He doesn't say, you know, you already know that I'm God, and you're telling me that you've obeyed all these commandments perfectly. He could have said any of those things, but instead, the story tells us in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The stance of Jesus toward you is always one of love. Even when you are in error, even when you are unknowingly being deceptive, even when you are at your worst, Jesus looks at you and loves you. Now, then we see the challenge that Jesus gives. He continues and says, but you lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and the money, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, the only way to really understand this is for us to notice which of the commandments Jesus does not mention. In other words, the way for us to really get a glimpse into what's happening here is not so much what Jesus says, but to look at what he doesn't say. Remember, he only lists 5 of the 10 commandments. And the man says, I've kept all of these. Well, but there are 5 commandments that Jesus didn't mention. A few of those involve this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not covet. They all have to do with idolatry, with wanting something you're not supposed to have, with greed, so to speak. See, idolatry, we tend to think of idolatry as, worshiping statues. You know, we tend to think of idolatry as something that those primitive tribes people did long time ago. But we're much more sophisticated and beyond that now. But the truth is, we've just simply become much better at hiding our idols. Our idols today are in our hearts. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Because an idol is whatever you look to for security or satisfaction other than God. It's when you take a good and basic thing and you elevate it to an ultimate thing. And so Jesus is not mentioning those commandments because he's wanting the man to notice that and to ask himself, okay, you've kept these other commandments, but have you set up idols in your heart in which you have elevated other things in life above the God who loves you? See, the point is, when we kneel before the real Jesus, it's not only about how God will make us feel. It's about letting God push the idols out of our hearts. Many of you have had the experience of moving or of helping others move. You know the joyousness of such an experience. And you know that oftentimes when you are moving large items of furniture into a home in which there are already other items of furniture present, oftentimes you have to do a lot of pushing of certain items aside to push other items into their place. And it's as if what Jesus is doing here is saying that when you let him into your life, when you worship Jesus, one of the things he does is he comes and pushes aside the things in our hearts and in our souls that would detract us from truly experiencing his love and grace. So what are the things in our lives that need to be pushed aside? How are those things manifested? It could be in our consumerism. It could be in the way we handle money. Or it could be in our attitudes. It could simply be in our desires of buying into the lie that if we have this one more thing, then that's when we'll finally be content. But when we worship Jesus as he is, he demands more of us than we ever hoped. And what he demands of us is simply that we give him our lives. Now, we look at that and we think, wow, well, that sounds like a lot. Is there good news in that? And yes, it's tremendously amazing good news. Because the second thing that happens when we worship Jesus is this. Not only does he demand more from us than we ever hoped, but he gives more to us than we ever dreamed. See, after all of these challenging words that make this man go away shocked and grieving, after all of these words, in verse 28, it says, Peter began to say to Jesus, look, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus says to him this amazing promise. He says, truly, I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. We see this principle over and over again in the Bible. Give generously, and in return you will receive more than you ever imagined. Not because you've earned it, but because God, by God's nature, is a generous, generous God. Jesus gives us much more than we ever dared dream. He gives us new friends and new family when we come into the kingdom of God, meaning he gives us the connection of a church. He also promises persecutions, but that's a promise that there will be times when it's difficult, but that's part of belonging to a family. But the beauty of it is that we have each other. And it's only by staying committed to one another that the work of transformation takes place in the deepest parts of our lives as we learn to live out the grace that God manifested for us on the cross. The proof of that is Jesus himself, whom St. Paul describes in this way: though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. One of my favorite authors, Richard Rohr, writes this: Christians are usually sincere and well-intentioned people until you get to any real issues of ego, control, power, money, pleasure, or security. Then we tend to be pretty much like everybody else. Turns out we often gave people a bogus version of the gospel, as if it were some kind of fast food religion without any deep transformation of the self. And the result has been the spiritual disaster of so-called Christian countries that tend to be just as consumer-oriented, proud, warlike, racist, class-conscious, and addictive as everybody else, and often more so, I am afraid. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this story. He's challenging us to experience the deep transformation of the self that comes from worshiping a God who demands our lives, that he may give us his life, which is full of love and grace and peace. May God give us grace to give what Jesus demands of us and to receive all that he gives to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.